Glad to see everyone that made it back to be here with us this evening. Invite you, if you will, to be turning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And just mark that, we'll get there eventually. You know, perhaps one of the most rewarding and yet probably one of the scariest things I've found out about being a father is watching my son learn. He was climbing all over me the other day, and I looked, I just started laughing. Nothing else I could really do, and I looked at Ashley, and all I could say is, he's too much like me. He looks just like his mama, but he acts just like me. And I watch this child, and I watch his mannerisms, how he walks, and the way that he runs, and what he does, how he talks, the way that he does certain things. And I can't help but be proud and scared at the same time. And I look at him, and I notice that he's mimicking a lot of times. I'll be doing something, not really paying attention, and I'll turn, and Jensen's there behind me, and he's trying to do the same things. I'll open a cabinet door to get something out to put something on the stove, and there he is right behind me pulling something else out. I'm sitting down reading my Bible or looking at studying something on the iPad or I'm doing something else, and I turn and I see Jensen out of the corner of my eye, and he's got his legs crossed like I've got mine crossed, or he's got his hands folded in such a way. I see these things. And he's beginning now to pick up and say words that he hears for the very first time. And there's no doubt that as I look at him and I see these mannerisms and the other things that he's, and there's no denying, and I can't help but think that there's, as I watch him, there's no denying that he's my child. And that's both a rewarding and a scary feeling all at the same time. And as I was thinking about this, I began to ask myself, what does God see? What does my Heavenly Father see when He watches me like I watch my boys? Can He look at me and deny that I'm His? Or does He look at me and see my mannerisms and the way that I talk, the way that I walk, and the thing, and how I do certain things, and He can say, that's my child? These things have weighed heavily on me, more especially as Jensen has gotten to where he could do more. And as I thought about this, two passages in particular came to mind. Hebrews chapter 11 and Job chapters 1 and 2. Now, I want to look at some particular passages. Tonight is not going to be a long sermon by any means. But I want us to look at some particular passages to study some things together and ask ourselves this question. What does God see when He watches me? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 together. We begin in verse 4. We learn the definition, the biblical definition of faith in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 4, we begin to see God looking at His children, don't we? He's looking at certain of His children as we go down through the annals of history. We go all the way back to Genesis to the beginning of Genesis there, and we see someone named Abel. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Abel, except what we read there in Genesis and what we read here in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, let's look. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Here we are, friend, some 6,000 years later, and we're still talking about a man named Abel and the sacrifice that he offered God. We read the next verse. By faith, Enoch, Now, as little as we know about Abel, we know less about Enoch, except he walked with God. The Hebrews writer says of him, by faith, Enoch was taken away, translated, as the King James says, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased or that he walked with God. When God looked at Abel, he saw a righteous man. That's what we see there, Hebrews 11, verse 4. When he looked at Enoch, he said, this man walks with me. We get out of the car. Jensen, oftentimes, he didn't want you to hold him a whole lot anymore. He wants you to hold his hand. So we'll get out of the car, and I'll say, hold my hand. That's the picture I have of Enoch with God. Enoch is walking there with God's hand in his. He walked with God. We look at verse 7, we drop down, and we read of a man named Noah. Another child of God. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I thank God for the rain that we've had over the past few days. But can you imagine living in the days of Noah, having never seen rain? Having really not even knowing what rain is. Can you put yourself in the place of Noah, and God tells Noah, he tells you, hey, build an ark because it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine the next question out of Noah? It's not recorded for us, but I can only imagine Noah's response. What's rain? What's a flood? Lord, what are you talking about? But the Bible records for us that as God said, thus did Noah. By faith, the Bible says here in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, Noah. Look at, and you see here God looking at Abel, looking at Enoch, looking at Noah. What does he see? He sees children that he can be proud of, that obey his command. And that he is happy to give an inheritance to. You continue to read and you see a man named Abraham. A man that would come to be known as the father of faith. You read of him in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he could receive, or he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Can you imagine that for just a moment? You're established. You're in your home. A home that has solid walls. In Ur of the Chaldees, archaeologists have found that they had a way to heat and cool their home. They had running water. They had medical advancements far past what the areas around them had at that time. And God comes to him and he says, Noah, get up and go. Abraham. Abraham says, yes, Father. He gets up. He leaves all of that behind to go and live in a tent. But not just that, but he heads out not knowing where his destination is going to be. No questions asked. You continue to read about him in verse 9, and you see by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. He was there as a sojourner, living in a tent, a nomad, picking up and moving from place to place as he needed to, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, or he's seeking, the King James says, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Friends, here's Abraham, and he's wandering around in the land of promise, looking for something that cannot be seen. I appreciated so much what Eric had to say this past week as far as seeing the unseen. That's what we're talking about in this entire chapter. By faith, When God looked at Abraham, that's what he saw. He saw a faithful son. And then you read about Sarah in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, it took Sarah a little while to come around to that faith, didn't it? But she came around to it. Through what God had continued to do with her husband, she finally realized that God was going to keep it. It didn't matter how old she was. God was going to keep His promise. You drop down to verse 17, and again you read about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, friends, think about that for a moment. Here's Abraham, and we alluded to this morning. Here is Abraham, God calls to him, go and offer your son. Abraham doesn't say why. He doesn't say, I can't. He doesn't say anything about... Okay. Yes, sir. And the Bible tells us that he rose up early the next morning. And as we've said before, if that's my son, what would I do? How would I respond? Even if I intended to go through with it, would I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, or would I sleep in until about 10 or 11? Would I delay the inevitable, in other words? Abraham didn't do that. He got up early the next morning. He took everything that he needed. And there he offers up. Now listen to what he says in verse 19, the Hebrew writer says, concluding that God was able to raise him up. Now think about this, friend. For any of us that have any question about those that might be lost at sea, for those that are cremated or burned up in a fire, whether it was their own doing or whatever, or one that is buried, what kind of offering was Abraham going to make of Isaac? A burnt offering? And here Abraham is, and he says in his mind that God can take those ashes and give him back his son. There's nothing too great for our God. But then he goes on and he says there at the end of verse 19, God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Friends, you put yourself again in the place of Abraham, and you've got the knife raised above your head, and you're ready to plunge it into the heart of your son. In your mind, figuratively, your son's already dead. You've already done the deed. And so, when the angel calls to Abraham, he tells him to stop. And he picks Isaac up off that altar, and he cuts the bonds that he had bound him with. In that figurative sense, he's received his son from the dead. A picture of our Savior rising from the dead. You continue to read then about Isaac and how he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You read in verse 21 about Jacob that when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, verse 22, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. Take my bones with you. You continue to read of Moses. We alluded to him this morning, how he was there in Egypt. And what did God see when he looked at Abel? When he looked at Enoch? When he looked at Noah? When he looked at Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the prophets, as you read from verse 30 through 40. What did he see? He saw sons and daughters that were willing to give their lives to defend their father Turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Look at verse 8. And we learn of the kind of man that Job was in the first five verses. Verse 6 and 7, you read that there was a day that the angels presented themselves before God, and here comes Satan. And he comes before the throne of God, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now, friends, I want you to take into consideration here that as we work the timeline out, that Job and Abraham were most likely contemporaries. Now, as great as Abraham was, and there's no denying that Abraham was a great man, look what the Lord says about Job. There's no man like him on the earth. The King James says that he was perfect and upright. Now, we know that doesn't mean that he was sinlessly perfect. The King James, when you read the word perfect, you ought to read the word complete. He was mature in his faith. And so here we are, and God, the Lord, the second person of the Godhead, says to Satan, "Have you considered Job? That there's none like him on the earth. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God and he shuns evil." Now you continue to read through chapter 1 and you see everything that befalls Job. In the blink of an eye, he loses his children. He loses his flocks. He loses his herds. He loses every earthly possession he has. Like that. Because one messenger comes to him and tells him what has happened over here, and no sooner, or even as this one is speaking rather, another one comes and says, "This happened over here, your sons and daughters are dead, this is, you said the Chaldeans came and took your flocks." I cannot even begin to imagine the devastation that Job must have felt in that moment. And yet he did not see it. Friends, I want you to consider that for just a moment as you drop down to Job 2 and verse 3. All that has happened. Job did not sin. And again, verse 1, there's a day when the sons of God came, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them, presented himself before the Lord. Verse 2, he asked Satan, "Where are you coming from?" Satan gives the same answer, but then look at verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" Friends, have you ever considered what the book of Job is about? You know, I believe I would put Job and Revelation side by side. It's the same idea, isn't it? Those that remain faithful to God, what happens? You win. And you look here at Job, and he's going to lose his health. Boils from head to toe. The only comfort that he gets is to go and sit in a pile of ashes and take a pot shard and scrape the boils. And then his so-called friends come. And with friends like the ones that Job had, he didn't need any enemies. And they berate him for some perceived sin that he must have committed to bring all this upon him, and still Job did not sin. Matter of fact, you want to know how upright Job remained? Who had to offer the sacrifices for those three friends? Job did, because they couldn't offer them for themselves. What did God see when he looked at Job? He saw a man. He saw a child of his that would defend him to the end. Friends, I want you for a moment to think about that for just a minute. What if today was a day that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan presented himself there? Would God look at you and then look at Satan and say, "Have you considered my servant?" And then state your name. Would he describe you like he has here, Job? Friends, these are, when we think about what God sees when he looks at me, am I not a child of God? Am I not made in his image? When we consider these things and he's looking down and he's looking at my life and the things that I do, he's looking at my mannerisms. He's looking at what I say. He's looking at how I conduct myself. He's looking at my manner. He's looking at all of that. What does he see? Does he see a child that he is proud to call his son? Or does he see one that he's not going to have any choice but to disown when the day of judgment comes? I want you to consider one last passage with me. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at Peter 3 and verse 9. What does God see when he looks at me? Would I be counted worthy of having my name put in Hebrews chapter 11? Shouldn't that be something that we should strive for? Would I be counted worthy to have God mention me in the same breath as Job? Now, admittedly, not every faithful child of God is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. As we said a few moments ago, Abraham was contemporary with Job, but they have two different storylines, so to speak. Friends, I want you to consider this with me. If you're still breathing, and the Lord has not returned, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 applies to you. If you are not living a faithful life, if you are not submitting yourself unto God, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 applies to you. Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Friends, the Lord has promised to come again. He has promised to destroy this world with a fervent heat, to burn up the world and everything in it. But Peter says, the reason that hasn't happened yet he is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. The reason this hasn't happened yet is that he is long-suffering to us, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't you think about that for just a moment? You know that during the Dark Ages, we don't have a single recorded instance of the church being in existence. There's nothing there in history to tell us that the church existed. Would that not have been the perfect time for the Lord to return? Why did he delay? Why are we still here? He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. We have an opportunity to take the gospel to all the world, to my next door neighbor, to my co-workers, to my fellow students, whatever the case may be. God is giving us that opportunity to take somebody to heaven with me. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does God see when he looks at me? What does God see when he looks at you? Put away our Bibles. Take out our song books. Go ahead and be ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. I want you to listen. We read verse 9. I want you to listen carefully to what Peter writes concerning the return of Christ in the next few verses. And friends, as you listen, I want you to listen carefully and I want you to make this personal to you. Because it is. It applies to each and every one of us. To everybody that walks upon the face of this earth. Peter says, but the day of the Lord, the last day, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, Peter says, for this reason, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, nevertheless. Listen now. We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which the righteous, or in which righteousness dwells. Friends, if that night is tonight, if that day is today, where will you be? What will God see when He looks at you as you stand before His throne on the day of judgment? Will He see a son or will He see a stranger? Will He see a child that belongs to Him or will He see an enemy? The choice is yours. If you would be a child of God, if you would put Christ on in baptism, if you would be a fellow heir with Him, why not tonight? It may be, friend, that you have wandered away like the prodigal. You were a son but chose not to be. Will you come home like the prodigal? Will you be His? If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask that you come right now while we stand and while we sit.